Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm beginning a new series where I'm going to be talking to various authors who contributed to the book, Why I Preach from the Received Text. And this new book just came out in July of 2022. It's an anthology of essays written by Reformed Calvinistic ministers addressing the topic of why I preach from the received text. And we had a variety of contributors. We had contributors from Canada, the United States, United Kingdom, one guy from Australia. So geographically, it was a diverse group of authors. Confessionally, Presbyterian and Baptist, some independent types also. And then we also had guys who've been in ministry for a long time, for decades. Some guys who are been in the ministry, laboring in the ministry for a shorter period of time in the beginning of their ministry careers. And again, what I'm going to be doing in these next over these next several weeks is I'm going to be bringing in two or three of the authors at a time just to do a conversation about their articles and what they wrote about and what they might hope people would gain from reading their essays. So today I have two guests with me, and they are Pastor Tanner Dykin from the Open Door Baptist Church in Mayfield, Kentucky. Is that right, Tanner?
That's right. That's right.
And this is your first time to be on the Word Magazine podcast with me. Is that right?
Yes, and it's a great honor.
Well, glad to have you. And then also I've got Dane Johansson, who's been on the podcast with me before. So Dane, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
And where are you serving now in ministry?
I am a pastoral intern at Reformation OPC in Mesa, Arizona. Yeah, so an OPC church.
Wonderful. Well, I thank you guys for being on here on this episode with me. And again, in this episode, I chose you two guys because you're two of the youngest contributors to the anthology of essays. And I thought it'd be interesting to have a pairing of the two of you together as we talk a little bit about the book. So why don't we begin, though, with just giving you an opportunity to tell a little bit about yourself. Like I said, I think, Jane, you did this before, but anyway, there might be people who didn't hear that previous one. So, Tanner, let's just start with you. Tell me a little bit about yourself. Tell me maybe how you came to the faith. And maybe tell a little bit more about your church and how you're serving in the ministry right now.
Okay. Well, my name is Tanner Dykin. I'm pastor at Open Door Baptist Church in Mayfield, Kentucky. I was raised in a Christian home. My mother was always sure to make sure that we were in church, even as we moved around from my father's work. I was always taught about the gospel. But I never came to a personal trust in Christ until about 15 or so years old. It's hard for me to remember the exact year. But the Spirit had been poking at my sin for quite a while, and it had been bothering me. And just one night in the youth group at the church that we were attending at the time, the minister was talking about the wrath of God and the need for forgiveness of sins. And I just knew that if the Lord wanted to, he could let me die where I was right then. And I couldn't argue with him. I knew that I was a wicked person. And so on the ride home, which was pretty terrifying, I thought about it a lot. And I told my mother when we got home how this sermon had affected me. And she just told me, because she had taught me the gospel all my life, she said, "You know what to do." And so I went into my room and I called on the Lord who died for me. And since then, I've, you know, known the Lord. I've grown and reached a greater assurance of grace. But that was when the Lord showed mercy to me. As for our church here in Mayfield, Kentucky, it's a very small church, about 15 members, or about 14 members or so. And this community is very needy of the gospel, even though it's in the Bible Belt. So I would appreciate anyone who would pray for us here and for the ministry.
It's in Graves County, Kentucky, right?
That's right, Graves County, Kentucky.
What's the largest city in Graves County, Kentucky?
It would be Mayfield. I forget the exact population, but I think it's about 16,000, 15,000 or so. So it's not very large, but very needy of the gospel.
Well, we will take up that call to pray for the gospel to spread it in Mayfield, Kentucky, and the surrounding regions. So Dane, tell me likewise a little bit about yourself.
Yeah, excuse me. Yeah, so I was not raised in a Christian home at all. I was an atheist all my upbringing. My biological mom was into Wicca and witchcraft, things like that. When I was 18, I heard the gospel finally from some Christian friends that I had who were in a parachurch ministry. It was a skateboard ministry, actually, kind of interesting. So I was a skateboarder and was friends with them. And they shared the gospel with me. And, finally the Lord opened my heart and granted me saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at 18. Then I traveled around with that parachurch ministry for about a year after that, going around preaching the gospel at different churches and different events like, you know, Creation Festival and things like that. So that was a great opportunity to grow in the Lord. Some of the guys on the team within the ministry were Arminian and charismatic, and others were more Calvinistic, really into John Piper and the Young Restless Reform movement at that time. And so that was my first exposure right off the bat into my first exposure to Christianity, to Calvinism. And I was not a fan of what I heard from the from the Calvinists at that time, but that definitely planted the seeds that, you know, within a year or so when I was 19 or 20, I considered myself a Calvinist by that point, and started serving in different capacities at, you know, Crew and some Bible studies and things like that, teaching the Bible. I was too young to be teaching the Bible and too fresh of a convert, but that's how some of those things go in the parachurch ministries, as some of us know. And I just kept walking with the Lord and was married at 23 and went to Moody Bible Institute for some time in 2016. Me and some other people were able to plant a church called Agris Reformed Baptist Church. Some of you might be familiar with that and some of the work that we've done in the past with that. I was ordained in a Southern Baptist church in 2014, and then we planted in 2016, got up and running by early to mid 2017. That was a great honor to do that. It was a lot of fun, and the Lord blessed a lot of the work we did there. And then in 2021, I accepted a call at Reformation OPC to be a pastoral intern there, and most of the members from Agros actually merged over with us. So yeah, that was a fun time, and it's been a great blessing.
Is the plan for you to remain within that congregation serving, or do you hope to go out and become the lead pastor or the pastor of a OPC congregation, or what are your hopes?
Yeah, so right now we're in the process of having my ordination transferred over into the OPC, the Southern California Presbytery, and so taking all the exams and things like that and the different testing. Currently I'm also attending Greenville Theological Seminary. That's been a great thing as well. I would love to remain at this congregation as a second pastor, whether that's what the Lord has for me or not. I'm kind of willing to do whatever I'm needed by the Lord and by others. If there's a church that needs some help, I'd love to go do that. But I personally would love to remain at the place I'm serving at right now.
Right. Well, guys, thank you guys so much. And like I said, it's interesting because you're two of the I think you are the two youngest contributors to the anthology. I'm just curious about that. I actually, one more thought. I think the first time I met the two of you face to face, and Dane and I had communicated online, but it was in 2019. We had the Texan Canon Conference in Atlanta, Georgia, at Robert Trulove's church, and you guys were both there. And didn't we? I think like the Friday night we like stayed up with Taylor DeSoto to like 1 or 2 in the morning. It was like the four of us were hanging out down in the lobby. And so we got to hear each other's story and spent a lot of time talking that night. Am I remembering that correctly?
That's correct.
But you're two of the youngest contributors. I'm curious, what do you think? And it's interesting because one of you, Tanner, comes from a background growing up in a Christian home. Dane, background of growing up in a non-Christian home. This idea of the received text. Holding on to the old printed editions of the Bible in the original language, the immediately inspired original languages of Hebrew and Greek, and using classic Protestant translations of the Bible. I mean, how does that, do you think, resonate with what we could call your generation, people in their 20s, Tanner's in his late 20s, Dane's in his early 30s. How does that resonate with your generation, do you think? Whoever wants to take it.
Youngest can go first, Tanner.
Oh, sure. I can only really, I guess, speak about how it resonates with me. I was raised using received text translations, the King James mainly. You know, it's just it's something that I've held on to throughout the years, and it's kind of nostalgic for me to just open the King James and be able to read the same Bible that I've grown up with, that my my mother taught to me when we were very young, and for me that's just a wonderful experience. And then to be able to rationalize it, you know, with the scripture itself, you know, it's a wonderful thing.
It was one of the interesting things about the anthology, and I'm sort of like you, Tanner. So I grew up in a Christian home. You know, obviously I'm quite a bit older than you, but you know, I grew up when I was growing up in my home church, there weren't multiple translations. Everyone used the Authorized Version. That was the only translation basically that was used. And my article is, you know, train up a child, you know, and I talked a little bit about that as well. There's a sort of a tradition that we're tapping into there. It's something that we were familiar with. On the other hand, Dane, you're the weirdo,
right?
You didn't grow up, you know, reading the Bible. What do you think from your perspective? How does the received text and classic Protestant translations resonate with you as someone from your generation?
Yeah, I think it's a great question. There's, as we know, our culture right now is heading in a downward spiral in the West. And, you know, I don't even know, I think you and I were talking about this on one of the podcasts, Jeff. What do we even call what we're in now? Is it postmodern, or are we waiting for another term? It's almost postmodern.
Zoomer generation.
Yeah, the Zoomer generation. Yeah. And so we, you know, not only is truth relative, but it's defined by the culture and where the culture's at. And so I think a kind of pick and choose Bible is very appealing to this current generation and this current zeitgeist that we are in. But for those who are coming to faith and those who are coming to see the historic Reformed and just classical Christian view of the scriptures themselves, their inspiration, their infallibility, and the doctrine of the preservation of scripture, God's preservation of scripture, I think speaks loudly to this current zeitgeist, to this current culture, because it's so opposed to the mindset that is currently out there right now, that it's offering something stable. It's offering something solid. It's offering something that can be trusted and relied upon, and has a pedigree that goes back more than the last tweet yesterday or whatever, you know. So I think it is appealing to this generation because it's true. I think it's not just appealing because it's a good sell, but because it is the truth that the scriptures put forth, the church has always held to, specifically in the Protestant Reformed articulation of Christianity. And, you know, this current generation and this current culture that we are in, and people Tanner and I's age have grown up in a time, especially if they've grown up in the church or are coming to Christianity, they're coming in a time where the presupposition in your age, Jeff, was the King James. That was the standard. That's what people used. You know, you came through, you were living in a time when these other translations were gaining popularity. They were coming out, these different views on the text, whereas our generation is coming in where that view has kind of been jettisoned largely, even at conservative, reformed, gospel preaching, Bible believing seminaries. You know, the men who are being trained there, who are good, godly men, and the teachers are good, godly men, are either ignorant or reject the classic Protestant view of the text and the classic historic Christian view of the text. And so it's a completely different worldview that our generation's coming into. And so when they're actually met with, listen, God has preserved his word, this is what the church has believed, this is what Protestant Reformed Christianity has taught and held to and believed and taught, I think that hits them like a train, and it actually offers something to stand upon, because the kind of Frankenstein or gumbo text, if you want to put it like that, is something that just feeds right back into the worldview they're already coming out of.
Whereas, well, I love what you said there earlier, that, you know, the thing that is ought to be compelling about the scriptures is the truth. This is the truth. And so, you know, it's not that we come up with a new translation that somehow is going to break through. You know, if we dumb down the words enough or whatever, or if we can prove our sophistication to a critical world, right, saying, oh, well, yeah, we recognize there are problems with our texts here and there, that somehow that's going to be appealing. What's going to be appealing is the scriptures that are inspired and right, that have been preserved by God, and where the voice of our shepherd, right, is heard, and that's what draws people unto, right, Christ, is hearing the voice of the shepherd.
Yeah. Amen. And I think, you know, I would add that the confessional bibliology movement, the, you know, whatever that is, this viewpoint, really just the classic Protestant Reform view of the text, which also spans back throughout church history, is not something that's competing with the modern viewpoints and the modern methodologies in a way where, hey, we're going to come up with something. This is not something that we're putting out to compete with. We're just returning to what our forefathers in the faith have taught and articulated and codified for us before.
I think it was Robert Trulove, actually, at that Texts and Canon conference in 2019, made a statement. He said something like, I want a Bible that when I memorize it, you know, 20 years from now, the translations won't have changed, so that I you know, and, or I want the, I think somebody, we were talking about this at the Kept Pure conference, you know, I want a Bible that my grandparents memorized, that I'm memorizing, and that if Christ tarries, my grandchildren will, you know, memorize. And That's a blessing of continuity that you only have if you remain stable and you're not constantly changing. Who knows what, you know, think about the typical evangelical who's memorizing, you know, hearing scripture, if he's reading it and trying to memorize it, then, you know, 30 years down the road when he has children, maybe they're going to have the newest, you know, translation that's come out, and it may be something completely different in the wording, maybe even in the text, than what he grew up with. And there is, I don't know, something about maybe your generation too. And again, I don't want to overdo it on the sociological perspective of different generations, because there's something that's the same about every generation too. It's not these completely wild swings, but, you know, it seems to me that there is, in the midst of all this change in our society and the world and so forth, that there is an inherent desire for things that are old and that are traditional and that are faithful. And I see it like in, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are people who want to go back to the traditional Latin Mass. Well, I mean, we obviously as reformers, we want the Bible in the vernacular. But there is something to be said about the fact that it's primarily younger people in the Roman Church who are unhappy with the Vatican II changes, and including, you know, changing their liturgy and changing their translations of the Bible. And they want to go back to something that is old. And again, that may be misguided, because the Latin Vulgate is not the immediately inspired word of God. The immediately inspired word of God is in the Hebrew and Greek and in papal translations of it. But it is maybe indicative of a desire, again, for something old, time-tested, traditional, if that makes any sense at all.
Oh, it definitely does. I think the obsession with records in our generation is a good example.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, I remember the 8-tracks, you know. My brother, his first car was an old green Gremlin, and he had an 8-track player in it, and then cassette tapes, and then CDs, and now everything's digital. And what are young people doing? I want to go back to, if they could get 8-tracks, they probably would, but I want to get, you know, vinyl records. You know,
right.
There's something maybe that's not so much better about digital music as opposed to listening to it on vinyl. I don't know. Yeah. That's interesting. Tanner, do you want to chime in on that conversation before we move on?
Yeah. I think that there's an understanding that a lot of the new just isn't working. That you know, what we used to have, the great tradition that we used to have, it worked for hundreds of years. It changed people's lives. The simple gospel, the simple scripture that God has given to the church and that was preserved in the use of the church, that worked. That changed people's lives. It sustained them. It helped them through their struggles. It pointed them to faith in Christ. And a lot of the new, I think there's just an understanding among the young people, just isn't working. And we need to go and retrieve some of these things that worked, that actually were helpful.
Well said. Retrieval is a popular term these days. Mm. In theology, let's retrieve the old ways of the classic Reformed and Protestant theologians, for example. So let's talk just a little bit about specifically about your chapters. And so, Tanner, we'll start with you. Your article in the anthology "Why I Preach from the Received Text" is titled "Power and Faith." Promise and Faith. Am I right? Yes. It's chapter six. Right. And we conveniently listed the authors and the articles simply in alphabetical order. So yours is Promise and Faith, chapter six. So give me a general overview of this article. We gave you guys a really strict limit. We said about 2,500 words. So they're not long articles, and we were thinking we wanted them to be easy to read, easy to access. So tell me about what you wrote in Promise and Faith.
Okay. I almost feel like I tried to do too much with my essay. I wrote up to the word limit, and then I went back and I trimmed to try and fit as much as I could in there. But my article is a very autobiographical. I recount my experience growing up with the authorized version and how I worked through the issues for myself. And then I talk a little bit about how it has ultimately helped our church here to retain the authorized version in our liturgy. One thing I wanted to show with my article was that my experience with the subject, and that is growing up with the received text, is not an uncommon experience. And nor is it something to be looked down on. Just because I grew up with the received text doesn't mean that I haven't, doesn't mean that it's not true, for one thing. And it also doesn't mean that I haven't thought through these things for myself. I wanted to show, just like the title suggests, that we ought to approach this issue by faith in the promises that God has given us in his word about his word. If we trust that, if we trust in God, just generally, we will trust in what he's told to us. And even when the scripture speaks on itself, even when God tells us about his own word, we ought to trust what he says about his word. So if the scripture says that God will keep and preserve his word, we ought to believe that. If the scripture tells us that God will do this through the use of the church, then we ought to believe that. And also, if we don't have this kind of theological certainty about the promises of God, then we have no sound grounds for trusting the scripture at all, I don't think. If we believe that the scripture can be changed by new archaeological discoveries, if we believe that no reading is a sound reading or an unquestionable reading, then we have no readings that we can unquestionably trust. And so that's what I kind of tried to show in my article. If God has promised to us that he will keep and preserve his word, then we ought to trust that promise. And that's a very useful doctrine to us as well.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I was reviewing your article, knowing you were going to come on, and I'm going to read just a little bit from page 73 and 74. You start off, you said, "My first step was learning what the Bible said about itself." And you said, "There are many places where the word of God claims preservation." You talk about Matthew 5:18, and then you add in the next paragraph, another passage which affirms the preservation of scripture is Psalm 12:6-7. And that says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And you say, "In this psalm, God promises to guard and liberate his people from corrupt rulers. To this end, he says, 'Now will I arise, I will set him in safety,' verse 5. This is partly what verses 6 and 7 addresses. Not only is the word of God called pure and purified, but it also intimates that God will preserve and keep both his people and these pure words of promise." And so I thought it was great, because you're saying our theology of scripture ought to be guided by scripture. And Peter Van Cleek Jr. has been giving these interesting blog posts critiquing the current so-called textual confidence collective. And one of these recent ones, he took issue with them for saying they're through at this point, like five of these sessions. And he said, they haven't yet given a defense from the Bible for their position. Show me where scripture says the modern critical text approach that says the Bible is preserved somewhere in a massive of manuscripts, and maybe we can get a close approximation of it, maybe we can't. Show me a biblical justification for that. Whereas I think in confessional bibliology, your perspective is not unusual. Where do people come from to a confessional text conclusion? They come to it from, I think, a simple faith-based reading of what we read in places like Matthew 5:18, Psalm 12:6-7. I also thought it was interesting the way you wrote about Psalm 12:6-7. What you say about it, that it talks about both the preservation of the people and the pure words, where at least one critic has said that we've distorted Psalm 12:6-7. But I think looking at what you wrote here is sort of a good riposte to that. Anyway, I said a lot. You want to respond to any of that?
I agree with what you said there. I think that it's imperative that we go to the scripture as the sure grounds of our faith on these issues.
You also talked a little bit about you were ordained at age 22, right?
Yes.
And I think you addressed a little bit just sort of on a more of personal pastoral, how having firm convictions about scripture has aided you in the ministry. And I love what you wrote. You said in there at some point, you know, that when you're a young minister, you have sort of, you can sometimes have maybe, you know, views of what you think the ministry is going to be like and things you might achieve in the ministry. And, right. You know, I often tell people, I've told people going in the ministry, you know, there are a lot of people who sell insurance who used to be in the ministry. You know, it's tough to be in the ministry. Right. And I'm not criticizing people who start and then, you know, maybe they weren't called to it and they have other callings. But if you don't have a firm, clear view on scripture in a Protestant church, you're going to burn out or you're going to get burned. And I think you did a nice job of talking about from a perspective of a young minister.
Thank you.
Yeah. Anything else you want to add? What about, let me ask you this. Was there anything, okay, we pushed you to the limit. We put a strict word count limit. And when you look back on that article now, is there something you wish you had said differently or something you wish you had added that's not in there?
Yeah, the essay ends somewhat abruptly, and I have looked at it, at, you know, since it's been published, and wondered whether I might have trimmed a little bit earlier in the article to give it a more proper ending, but you know, I'm satisfied with the way that it turned out.
Good. I think people profit from reading it. Particularly young men aspiring in the ministry or young men in the ministry. So Dane, let's turn and look for a second, if we can, at your article that's in here. And yours, again, following the alphabetical order that we have in here, is chapter 10. It is the Reformed Christian's Text. I've got Dane's article here in front of me. So sort of the same thing. Can you just give us a flyover? Tell us about your article.
Yeah. So, I mean, the problem with the prompt of 2,500 words is I think all of us who contributed to this volume could have said much more. Whether the book would have been as good if we all wrote the whole book ourselves is a different question, but I think all of us could have said enough to have filled up every page in there. I think all the men who contributed are passionate. So narrowing down, you know, what I wanted to do, and I knew there was going to be so many other men who came from other great perspectives and added other things that probably could say it better than I could anyway. I just wanted to focus on, you know, that this, the received text, the historic confessional text that has been used by Protestant Reformed Christians is inescapably the TR, the Textus Receptus, the received text. I want to highlight on that, that if we're going to consider ourselves part of the Reformed tradition, if we're going to echo back the creeds and the confessions of our forefathers, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Three Forms of Unity, the Westminster Standards, all of these great documents that we look to, what is the underlying text from which they derived this theology? Well, it's inescapably what we call now the received text, the Textus Receptus, the historic text the church, specifically the Greek-speaking church, has always used in some form or another. And so I wanted to highlight on that very thing, that if we're going to consider ourselves in the Reformed camp and children of the Reformation, we have to take seriously not only the theology that came out of there, but upon what text they even formulated this theology. And I think I touched on that a bit and sought to demonstrate from some of the leading theologians of that, of the Reformation and the post-Reformation, that this was indeed their view of the text. They didn't just see it as, you know, an accident that they had this text, but this was the text that God had placed in their hand. And because it was the text God had placed in their hand, it was the text that God had inspired, that God had preserved and had given to his church by special providence over his church and on behalf of his church.
Hmm. I do think it was interesting. I hadn't thought about that till right now. Some people in this book gave kind of more biographical, autobiographical accounts. Others approached it more, here's a doctrinal aspect. And you guys are a nice compliment because Tanner does have more biographical info. Yours is more taking up as a doctrine. And your thesis is why the received text, because it is distinctively a Protestant or Reformed text. So let me just read a little bit of what you wrote. This is on page 107. You said, in this article, I will focus on just one of the reasons I read, preach, and teach from the received text, namely that it is the Reformed Christian's text. Discussions among Reformed brethren concerning the text of Scripture are often bogged down with lengthy diatribes upon textual variation, the which TR argument or other, albeit important, but nonetheless tertiary issues. One of the main problems for Reformed Christians to consider in the study of textual criticism is this. Irrefutably, the men who produced the Reformed confessions used and defended the received text. So that's basically your argument. This is why should we use it? Well, it's the received text. You want to go back and read the great theologians, commentators, exegetes of old, the confessions. Mm-hmm. Well, what were they all using? They were using this text. So, but here's the question of what's distinctive about that text for Reformed theology, practice, and piety?
Mm.
Why can't we just move over to a modern text and try to hold on to the same Reformed theology, practice, and piety?
Well, I think that we see that many people do that. They do that very thing. They move over to the modern critical text and translations from the modern critical text and still hold on to all the doctrines found in the confession. I think the problem lies in that they're not seeing the inconsistency with what that does to bibliology. And that it, a lot of people are just using these modern translations, the modern critical text, as an accident. That's the text that they were taught to use. That's the text that they use in their churches, their seminaries, and so that's just the text they use. They don't really think much further about that. They're, Mark, the long grounding of Mark is in their Bible. Sure, it's in brackets, but they don't really think twice about it. You know, I think that's the case for a lot of people. But there are people that are trained in these things and understand the issues that go into it and would hold to the theology and methodology underlying the modern critical text, and you know, would know what we even mean when we say CBGM or something like that, or the Didia Critica Maior. They would understand those terms, and so they're up to speed on the conversation. Yet they still hold to the doctrines put forward. I'm trying to show that there's a grave inconsistency in doing so, because you're taking the theology on all these other things except for their bibliology, and you're leaving behind their bibliology and the text itself that they formulated these doctrines that you're holding on to. You're jettisoning that text for a different text. It's not so different that it teaches a different religion or something. Obviously, no one's saying that. But we're not interested in just, are all the doctrines there? Are all the words that God gave us there? Is the scripture that God inspired present in all of it? That's the question. That's the bibliology of the Reformers, of the Puritans, of the framers of the confessions and the catechisms that we all hold so dear and that we look to for help in formulating our theology, in catechizing our families, and in catechizing our churches when we're in ministerial roles. So I think that it's imperative that people consider the fact that they've moved away from the text and the theology of the text of the men that formulated their confessions of faith that they do hold so dear, that there is an inconsistency here. So I was hoping in that article to show people that there is an inconsistency, at least one that they really need to consider and take seriously and think about. And I tried to give some quotes from men like even David Dixon, the Scottish commentator and a great preacher, Scottish Puritan, lowercase p, if you want to call him that, who said, you know, there's a lot of discussion online I've seen recently about Matthew 5:18, every jot and tittle. And there's a lot of people saying, well, that's, you know, to understand that as in reference to preservation is just foolish. It's you can't support it exegetically. Well, all of our Reformed forefathers thought so. The men who formulated our confessions believe that it did and put it as a proof text and expounding the doctrines went to it. And in fact, you know, David Dixon, I quote from him when he's dealing with that chapter 1, paragraph 8, kept pure in all ages. He points to Matthew 5:18 and then commenting on Matthew 5:18 says, we know there's no corruption in the Bible and that God has preserved his word because the Bible would tell us if it wasn't, if it was otherwise. If the Bible was corrupt, the Bible would have told us. Now that might seem like a fideistic argument and just out there, but okay, this is what our Reformed forefathers held to. This is what they taught. This is what they pointed to. So,
I definitely think it is. I mean, you're on target. You're over the target. You know that it's the doctrine of preservation. Mm-hmm. And I'll even run into people still, you know, people who are Reformed evangelicals who are saying the view of the Reformers was kind of like Warfield in the 19th century. That it's there are the inerrant autographs, and we have to try to reconstruct them. They don't exist anymore. And we have to get the closest approximation to them. And they some of them really think that that was the view that was held by the Protestant Orthodox. Mm. And you go back and you read the historical material and you find out, no, that wasn't the view that they had of preservation. They believed the scriptures had been preserved in the apographs and the copies that were then, you know, standardized in the printed editions. And you know, read John Owen. That's what they thought. It's the 19th century view of the lost autographs that we now use the science and art of modern textual criticism to, you know, try to give some close approximation to maybe what it is.
Right.
That's the innovation.
Right.
You know, that's not the historic Reformed view of the Bible. No. That's not the historic Reformed view of preservation. That's a new definition of preservation. So you make an excellent point, and preservation is definitely the issue that we
can. Right.
Tanner, were you going to add something? You looked like you were going to say something.
No, but I would definitely agree with all that he's just said.
Dana, I'll ask you the same question that I asked Tanner. You finished the article under our strict word counts.
Right.
Is there something you look back on it you wish you maybe had added or said?
I reread it a couple days ago. I don't think so. I mean, other than just, I would love the chance of expanding everything like I think all of us would have.
Yeah. Well, that's your book. You need to write that.
Right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. We'll see.
Maybe a paper, Greenville. You can expand it. Yeah. Write a 5,000 word academic article with lots of footnotes and everything else.
It'll be a lifelong endeavor, adding 1,000 words here, 1,000 words there the rest of my life. Yeah. I mean, I don't think there's anything I would change or add necessarily. I think there's always areas to be clarified or areas to be explored within that same template. And again, as I point out at the beginning, going into the project, you know, I knew there was going to be all sorts of men going from different directions. What can I contribute that's going to be helpful or you know, unique, not for the sake of just being unique, but what will be helpful here? What's something that I can say that maybe people aren't touching on as much in this book? I thought that was one area that I could contribute something. Is okay, let's just ask that question. What was the text they used? And what did they believe about that text? And I think it's unquestionably something much closer to what we're articulating than what guys who are articulating the modern critical text view are saying. So,
yeah, well that's true. And I do think your article, I think each one of the articles kind of provided something new. We didn't micromanage what people chose to write about. We sort of felt like it would sort of organically that people would write about different things. I mean, there a lot of things are the same. I mean, Christian and I were joking about, you know, almost, I think almost every article cites at some point Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8.
Yeah.
That God has kept his word pure in all ages. And so preservation is probably the theme that is in every single chapter to some degree or another, whether it's people are writing, you know, autobiographically or whether they're taking up some particular point, you know, Brent Evans writing about the amens, or Ayn Wechter writing about John Owen's bibliology, or you writing about the received text as the Reformed text. So guys, thank you so much for coming on. I we could talk for a lot longer about a lot of different things, but I'm trying to keep this series a little bit shorter, just to introduce people to the authors of the essays. And I'm hoping it'll encourage people who haven't read the book yet to get a copy of it and to read for yourself what Tanner and what Dane wrote, or if you've already read their essays, to understand a little bit better about who they are, where they're coming from. As we come to a close, guys, is there anything else you want to share about anything maybe coming up in your life and ministry, or maybe how people can follow you in your ministry? Tanner, you want to take that first?
Well, coming up at our church, we're on our way out of the Southern Baptist Convention currently. And so, you know, it's been a long time coming for sure, but we're on our way out. You know, praise God for that. And besides that, we're just, you know, enjoying ourselves in the Lord. The way that you can follow our church is at facebook.com/opendoormayfield. And you can follow us there, or you can subscribe to my YouTube channel under my name, Tanner Dykeman.
And you live stream a lot of your services. I know I've listened to them from time to time, and I've appreciated hearing your preaching and teaching ministry. So if you don't subscribe to Tanner's YouTube channel, I'd encourage you to do that. I do, and I've appreciated a lot of the content that he has produced. Dane, what about you? What's happening, or what are you anticipating, and then how can people follow you?
Yeah, as I mentioned earlier, transferring my ordination into the OPC, possibly serving as a second pastor at Reformation OPC, or wherever I'm needed, however I can be useful to the Lord and to God's people. Finishing up Greenville Theological Seminary. And, you know, you can follow what we're doing over there. My preaching, I preach there about 3 times a month currently, to give me time to still focus on school and testing and things like that. Pastor Joel's preaching on there is also great. So the Reformation OPC YouTube, and then I also have a YouTube. It's not as active as it once was, though I posted, a review of the new Trinitarian Bible Society's Greek New Testament the other day. I know you saw that, Jeff, and that's an exciting thing. And sometimes I put sermons on there. So I'm looking to do something more here soon, but those are really the places you can follow what I'm doing right now.
Well, given your pastoral work and your seminary work, and I know you also have a growing family.
Yes.
You know, it's amazing you put out as much as you do. I was going to tell you, I didn't get a chance. I think Tanner and I were talking about this before you entered the conversation today. I had a Zoom meeting this morning with Jonathan Arnold from TBS and Matthew Vogan, and they both mentioned that they had seen your review of the new TBS Greek New Testament. So we were talking about that. So they were thankful that you had put that together. And so if you want to learn about this new typesetting that they have for the Greek New Testament that the TBS produces, you can look at Dane's review. It's very helpful. Well, guys, we'll bring this conversation to a close. And to the regular listeners, I'm hoping again in future weeks that you're going to see more conversations like this. It'll be sort of occasional, probably won't be every week, but I'll be inviting 2 or 3 of the authors, people who produced articles, and we'll be having a conversation like this about the various articles. And given there are 25 contributors, it may be take me to the end of the year, or maybe beyond that, to be able to complete this little series. But you can look forward to future ones, and I hope that, that those will be helpful. But for now, we'll bring this episode of Word Magazine to a conclusion. I hope that the content today has been edifying, encouraging for those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next issue of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.